Well, let's, just for a few moments, focus our thoughts on the words that I read a little bit earlier in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And I'd just like us to walk through this passage, and as we do so, to note some important lessons for us to learn from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Well, what do we see here? I think, first of all, we see some surprising seekers. Some surprising seekers as we come to verses, the first two verses in verses 1 and 2. You know, the surprise is announced to us. The very word behold is a word of surprise. It's intended to convey that to us. It speaks of something surprising. We're told in verse 1 that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, here's the surprise, that wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, these are not we three kings of Orient. Oh, in fact, then, probably not three kings, actually. But certainly, they're not three kings either, because these are not kings. We don't know how many of them there were, but we do know that they were pagan astrologers. Most likely, they would have come from, almost certainly, from Babylon. Pagan astrologers from the Far East, from the East, from Babylon. And they've come to worship him. But you know, why on earth, if it ever crosses your mind, why on earth would pagan astrologers from Babylon have any interest in the birth of a Jewish Messiah? Well, if you remember, way back, if you remember your Old Testament history, you'll remember that when the Jewish people were taken captive, taken exile from Judah and taken captive to Babylon, among them there were people like Daniel, and there was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they, in fact, they were taken into the royal courts of Babylon and given prestige. And if you remember, in the prophecy of Daniel, which would have been known about in the higher courts in Babylon, you remember that Daniel prophesied a coming king. To him he would be brought before the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7. To him would be given a kingdom. He would be given authority and dominion, a kingdom that would have no end. In fact, his kingdom, Daniel says, would be a kingdom. Like a rock that grows and becomes a mountain, it would become a kingdom that smashes all other kingdoms. And some 70 years later, when Cyrus, the emperor of Babylon, gave the Jewish exiles permission to return home to Israel, you remember, under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, that many of those Jewish exiles made the decision to remain, to stay in Babylon. And there they continue to hold to the promises that were given to them of a Jewish Messiah who one day would be born. So, in other words, you know, this is not some make-believe. This is historic truth. This is reality. The promise of a coming king was a promise that was well known amongst the nobility in Babylon. The promise of a king who would be born. And that's why, at the time that Jesus was born, there were these wise men from the east, from Babylon, who believed in the promise, who still held to the promise of a coming king. We're told that they were guided by a star, for we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, I know that books have been written trying to work out what kind of star this was. You know, was it supernova, or was it a comet, maybe like Halley's Comet or something? I have a real simple explanation, and that is that I think it was a miracle, actually. I don't think we have to rationalize it. I think it was a miracle. That's the whole point. You know, what kind of a star is it, you know, that moves and then stops in one place? The point is also, you see, that we're told that it was his star. The wise men, they say that we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. We've seen his star in the east. This is no ordinary star. What are they talking about? What do they mean when they talk about his star? Well, again, you know, it is so helpful when we know our Old Testament, because It's the fulfillment of a promise in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 24. There was a pagan king called Balak, who was the king of Moab, and who despised the children of Israel when they were traveling through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And you remember that he wanted to curse God's people as they were wanting to pass through Moab. And so King Balak, he hires a prophet called, a false prophet called Balaam, to pronounce a curse upon the people of God. But every time Balaam tries to curse God's people, it turns into a blessing. You remember that? He can't pronounce the curse, because God turns the words that would be a curse into words of blessing. And in fact, some of those words from Balaam are like this in Numbers 24. He prophesies of a coming day. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. That was the promise of a coming Messiah, a coming king. So what is Matthew doing? Matthew's primary focus, not his entire focus, but his primary focus is to address the Jewish people. He has a largely Jewish audience in mind, at least Matthew does among the gospel writers. And he is saying, look, all the promises are fulfilled. The promises of our fathers are fulfilled in this Jesus. He is the promised king. And not only that, he's saying to them, and this is not exclusively for the Jewish people, because look, wise men from the east, from Babylon, are also coming to worship him as well, in accordance with the promise to Abraham that through him, through his seed, all nations on earth would be blessed. So you see, this is so rich in fulfillment of the promises of God. Wise men have come to see his glory and to worship him. Now, why is that relevant to you and me? For one thing, there are people who might be tempted to think, well, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he was Jewish. In fact, actually, probably most of us need to be reminded of that. But some people might be tempted to think, well, he came with promises, he came to fulfill the promises for the Jewish people and with them in mind. But here is Matthew saying, look, this is a promise for people all over. This is for people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Here are people from Babylon. Here are people from ancient Persia. Here are people, in other words, from modern-day Iran and Iraq who've come to worship Jesus. If you don't believe that, friends, just look around the congregation. In fact, Jesus has come to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, Jew and Gentile, to turn us from idols to serve the true and living God. He is the Savior of the world, and that includes people like you and me. He saves people like us. He causes his light to shine into our darkened hearts, that we might behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, who is full of grace and truth. Not because we deserved it, but because of his love and mercy. Also, I think it's relevant because the fact that all these promises, and we're only just touching upon them, but the fact that all these promises of God have been fulfilled in the coming of Christ is a reminder to you and me this morning that all the promises of God are yes in Christ. All the promises that God makes to us as his people are yes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is very relevant, actually, to all of us this morning. Maybe for somebody this morning, maybe a number of people this morning, who are struggling to cling onto the promises of God. The promise that he will give you peace that passes understanding in the midst of your anxiety. The promise that he will help you, that he will be a refuge and strength to you when you're in trouble, a help to you in trouble. the promise that the work that he has begun in you, he will bring to completion in the day of Christ. The promise that nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ. The promise of heaven, the hope of heaven, that he has gone to prepare a place for you, and because of that, he will come again, and he will take you to be with himself, that where he is, that there you may be also. That he will come back, and that those who believed upon him, that he will raise you again on that last day when Jesus comes back again. All these promises, those of you struggling, maybe someone struggling with a lack of assurance this morning, take heart, take hope this morning, Christian. If God has fulfilled all these promises concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus in such detail, then you can surely trust all of his promises for you. You can trust every promise in his word. And it's a reminder that he will save all who come to him, whoever they are, wherever you're from. Who would have thought that Babylonian, that Persian star worshippers would come to worship Jesus? But notice secondly, we see as we walk through the passage, not only do we see surprising seekers in verses 1 and 2, but notice secondly, in verses 3 to 8, there is spiritual blindness here too. Because here we have Herod. He's troubled because of the king that he hears about. He's troubled that a rival king seems, it's announced that a rival king has been born who may be a threat to his own power. You need to understand the kind of person that Herod was. Herod was, and well documented in history by Jewish writers going back to the earlier centuries. You need to remember that Herod was a megalomaniac. He was paranoid. He's the kind of man that would murder and did murder his wife, murdered three of his sons. So it was nothing for him to murder a rival king. And you need to remember too that he was installed as king against the wishes of the Jewish people, mostly, largely because not only the kind of man he was, but because he wasn't even Jewish. He was an Edomite, actually. He wasn't, strictly speaking, Jewish. And he's troubled. He's in a precarious position as it is, let alone having to deal with a rival king. And he calls the religious leaders together to ask them where this king is born. And they know the answer. The religious leaders know, because, in fact, they can rattle off the scriptures. They've memorized the words in Micah chapter 5, that out of this little place called Bethlehem will arise a ruler. For Herod, we know what his response is. We know what the response of the religious leaders is. Their response is, they don't immediately go to worship him. Wouldn't you think that religious leaders, knowing the promises of God and knowing that they're being fulfilled, that they would have rushed off to Bethlehem? But they don't do that because they've got no real desire. They're full of head knowledge. They know an awful lot about the coming Messiah, but they don't know him. And the same for Herod. We know what his response is. I want to worship him. Yeah, right. No, he wants to kill him. There's spiritual blindness here in the Christmas story, which ought to be a warning to those that know a great deal about Jesus but don't know him. Now, I don't want to wreck your Christmas dinner, but you know, maybe the kindest thing I can say to some is to ask the question, do you know him? See, you may know a great deal about him. You may have known all about him since you went to Sunday school. But do you know him? Do you know him? But lastly, notice in verses 9 to 12, we have in this passage not only some surprising seekers and spiritual blindness, but verses 9 to 12, notice that there is sacrificial worship here. Having called the wise men to him, they don't stay to worship King Herod, because they want to worship King Jesus instead. And so the star that appeared in the east now miraculously reappears and moves as it leads them a few miles from Bethlehem, to Bethlehem rather, and it remains over Bethlehem. And the wise men are filled with joy for one reason, because this is a miraculous intervention. They know that God is leading them to the Savior of the world. Now, can I just correct a popular misunderstanding? For one thing, we're not told that there were three wise men. We're certainly told that we're not told that there were kings. And also, sorry folks, but it didn't all happen in the stable. You know, the popular nativity scene where you've got Mary and Joseph and the baby and the animals, the oxen are lowing, and you've got the shepherds, and then in come the three wise men with the tea towels on their heads. Or is that the shepherds? I'm not sure. But they come traipsing in, and it didn't happen like that, folks. For one thing, we're told that they went to the house where he was, and we're told that he was a young child, no longer the baby. So this is sometime after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's a young child, probably living with family now, relatives, in Bethlehem. But the important thing is that they worship him. They are so convinced that this is God the Son, the Savior of the world, that they fall down on their knees and they worship him, despite his obvious weakness and frailty, as a little one at least. They worship him, and they bring him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They bring treasures consisting of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Well, what about these gifts? Very, very quickly. Do you remember when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon? We're told in the Old Testament. And she came, she'd learned of his wisdom. And by the end of her time talking with Solomon, she said, the half of it wasn't told me about his wisdom. And so she brings him gifts, you remember, that included gifts of gold, we're told. And in fact, Solomon, I'm convinced, reflects upon that. And then he writes Psalm 72, which you'll find in your Bible was written by King Solomon. Psalm 72, which is a prophetic psalm. It's a messianic psalm. It speaks of the coming of the Messiah and how glorious he will be. You read that psalm later on, Psalm 72. In Psalm 72, verse 15, Solomon reflects upon the Queen of Sheba bringing him gold. And Solomon says that a day will come when the Messiah will be born and all the nations will worship him. People will come from the far east to worship him. And he says in Psalm 72, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. And later, the prophet Isaiah picks up that very self-same theme in Isaiah 60. And he says, he prophesies that one day the Gentiles shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. And he speaks in the most splendid, glorious terms about the glory of the coming Messiah. And he says that all the nations shall come to him. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, and all those from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. That's what's happening here. Do you see what the wise men are saying as they bring their gifts of gold, incense, frankincense, and myrrh? They're saying, this child is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. This is the promised Messiah in all his glory to whom they were looking forward. They are saying that he is the King. He is the Savior of the world. He is the one who is worthy of all worship and praise. He is the King who one day will hang bloodied and broken upon a cross, before whom a thief on another cross will bow his head and say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He is the one to whom we should offer all that we are and all that we have because of all that he is and all that he has done. The message, I think, of this passage to us this morning is this. We are to offer him everything because he has given everything for us. Isn't that true? So who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall, and crown him, Lord of all.